Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be people of your word. Lord, to listen, to learn, and to live your truth. Lord, that our ideas would be open to your truth. That we would be willing to change our minds as necessary, as the word of God persuades us to do so. Lord, you have a lot to say about leadership in the Bible, and we believe that's on purpose. We believe that our nation is largely where it is today because of a failed leadership in the home, failed leadership in the church, and failed leadership in government. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the leaders and to train the leaders as you would see fit from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us in our homes, in our churches, in our nation, to lead as you would desire, rather than falling into the snares and temptations of the devil. Lord, I pray that you would teach every one of us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Introduction. What is a pastor? If you look at your sheet, the front, there's an acronym for pastor. The back is an acronym for a pastor. The front kind of describes in a very high way what a pastor is. And then down below, or on the other side, down below, this used to be four pages. So in my head, it's four pages. On the other side is more of a description of the roles. We have the tasks of a pastor and the roles of a pastor. Just briefly, we'll get into these in more detail. We identify 24 tasks. Of a pastor later on. We'll do that in two sermons at least, if not more. But this gives you a little bit of an overview and maybe a little easier way to remember it as well. The term, and we will look at terms in more detail, but this is just one term. It's actually the most rare term in the Bible with regard to pastors. The most common term is elder. The next most common term is overseer or bishop, and then pastor. As it's referring to men, the word pastor occurs several times in reference to Jesus. The verb form, he will rule them with a rod of iron, is the word pastor. He will rule them. So it's used more for Jesus than it is for men. It's only used rarely for men in the noun form or the verb form. But anyway, the Greek word is poimano. You see that there, it means the shepherd, to tend, or to rule. It's actually a rather strong term. A lot of people like shepherds to be milquetoast. Shepherd is not a milquetoast term as it's used in the scriptures. It's a very important, strong term. And I'm not saying that as a self-aggrandizement. It's a responsibility that is strong. It's a responsibility that is important. The noun form is poimen, and that means shepherd or pastor. It's only used, I think, as the word pastor one time. And it's used in the plural form in Philippians. No, that's not even there. But it's Ephesians 4:11, you see that. I referenced that there. It's the word pastor is used synonymously in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 with the terms overseer and elder. So as we would understand the word of God, pastor and overseer and elder are talking about the same person, the same position. I believe it reflects different aspects, and we'll get into those because we're going to spend a whole Sunday on those terms. Okay, so we'll explain those more. I actually spent some time working with my kids, was it 2 weeks ago now, just going over, maybe it's 3 weeks ago, but just the different terms. I'm trying to teach them a little bit of Greek, and so I did that to help them review that as well, because the words for pastor that you would understand, the elder, bishop, and shepherd or pastor, you hear more than you think in our day. So we'll get into those in, I believe, 2 weeks. The tasks now. The task. The P stands for praise for the sheep. Praise. P-R-A-Y-S. He prays for the sheep, for God's sheep. Acts 6:4, the passage where I believe the deacons are selected the first time the deacons are selected. In Acts 6, the apostle said it's not good for us to leave the word of God and to serve tables. They weren't saying they're too good to serve tables. They're saying if we serve tables, if we feed the widows that need fed, those that have no one to feed them, and that is necessary and good to do, then we will be taken from what we need to do. And those two priorities were prayer and the ministry of the word. It says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, relates how he prayed for God's sheep. Notice here, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and do ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. It's interesting that Paul prayed for unusual things. That in a regular prayer service, he didn't list any of the things that we normally pray for. Now, there's things that are okay to pray for. If we're sick or whatever, it's not wrong. In fact, you see that in the Scriptures. But the priority emphasis in prayer is our spiritual health. Right? It's God wanting to grow us, to change us, to that we might know God. So we have that reflected in Paul's own habits, Paul's own teaching. So task number one, the P, a pastor prays for God's sheep. The letter A, these aren't in any order, otherwise I'd probably put this one closer to the top or at the very beginning, but he accounts to God. He accounts to God, or you might say he answers to God, but accounts. He must give an account to God. Hebrews 13, 17. Very, very important verse with regard to leaders and followers, if you will, that the Bible commands us. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. You might want to underline that phrase because that's what we're pointing out here. As those who must give an account. Pastors are not there to do their own thing and to do their own thing their own way. They're there to do what God wants them to do, to lead the people in the truth, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the great pastor, if you will. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy, excuse me, and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Sometime we'll get into this passage more. I had the opportunity to write a paper on it even. It's a beautiful verse, even in the Greek. But the idea here is that God gives pastors to care for us, just like shepherds care for sheep. It's kind of interesting because the pastor is also a sheep, so it's kind of a strange mix there. But they're responsible to God. And one thing that I remember, it hit me, but it says, let them, how does it say in the last part? Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pastoring is a lot like parenting. If your kids disobey, it doesn't alleviate your responsibility. It just makes it what? More difficult. It makes it harder. In the same way, if problems arise for a pastor, and every church has problems, as long as there's sinners in churches and in pulpits, right? There's problems. It doesn't eliminate or alleviate the pastor's responsibility to lead. It just makes it more difficult, and it makes it less profitable for the believers under those pastors, okay? So that's an amazing thing, but the pastor is still the pastor. He's still responsible to answer to God and do right, whether it's the sheep make it easy or hard. Again, a lot like parenting. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, we referred to this last week. Paul tells Timothy, someone who had been pastoring for 20 years under his tutelage, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, you might want to underline this, because this is what he's putting in the face of Timothy, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He says, Timothy, you will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, on the basis of that, I'm telling you what's to come here. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they, apparently believers, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers. They'll still be studying. They'll still be pursuing all of this stuff. But it's empty studying because they pursue study rather than life change. And notice here what happens. They'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They'll be so caught up in the trendiness of the latest book, the latest teacher, the latest even movie or whatever, that they are led astray. We heard about some of that last night at the Worldview Weekend Conference. A lot of prominent pastors are involved in a lot of, they quote works of people that deny God, and yet they incorporate that kind of teaching into their works and so on. And people are swallowing that hook, line, and sinker. But Paul says, Timothy, God will judge you. And that is who you must answer to. That is who you must live your life for. That is the way you must direct your ministry by, is under your judge. It's not majority rule. Isn't that what's happening in the United States? We get a poll and say, how many of you are for same-sex marriage? Oh, wow, we're up to 30-some percent or whatever. Well, when it becomes, or if the courts just throw it out, then it becomes okay, right? And that's absolutely not true. It's not majority rule. Okay? Even within a church, and I'm not saying there aren't times when we just decide what do we want to do, but it's not based on something God has spoken about. Does that make sense? If God says, this is what a man is, if God says, this is what a woman is, there's no vote necessary. Okay, does that make sense? We're not talking about what do we want to do? Do we want to spend this much on carpet or whatever? We're talking about what has God spoken. And if that's the case, it doesn't matter what the polls say. If it doesn't matter if it's 100% against God, God's truth still stands. Okay? James 3:1, again, the whole accountability idea. Notice here, and I've yet to hear this preached. I'm sure people have preached it, but I have not ever been exposed to this in all my years of Bible college or listening or reading or whatever. But notice what James 3:1 says. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Usually it's the, hey, they're appealing for teachers from the pulpit or whatever. You know, we need more teachers or whatever. It's like, no. It should be less teachers rather than more. We are very particular about our teachers here because they have to handle the Word of God. And notice what it says, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The teachers aren't able to do just whatever they want to do. They are responsible to God and they will receive a stricter judgment. The Bible commands us not to have many teachers. Isn't that interesting in our day? What does that say in the Bible study movements and the small group movements and all. I think it counters what is here. It was interesting last night in one of the Q&A's, Jim. One guy was asking about where would you send your, was that kids to college? But he got on the college and he said, there's huge issues with even Christian colleges. And he said, I'd prefer to have my grown child living at home and going to a secular college and even to a Christian college where I have no idea what they're being taught and I have no influence. One of the guys even brought up, and I won't name the university right now, but it's a very conservative university, but there's a lot of Muslims that go there. I was kind of thinking, and by the way, the Egyptian guy was there, so he was affirming. In fact, he's the one that said this. But he says, the Muslims aren't there to know about Jesus. They're there to marry your daughters. And that's the challenge that they brought up, was that these Muslims that go to Christian colleges, the bigger universities, to get education, and all of the universities want more money, and so they'll let more in, the big ones and all. But they will woo the daughters, and then they have gals marrying Muslims from these Christian universities and so on. And it's like the huge, okay? So the influence factor. But he also mentioned, too, that and Ken Ham has hit on this, if you've followed Ken Ham at all in recent days, that the idea that there's a lot of people that there's a lot of teachers in the church and they're not teaching accurately. Everybody's bringing in their own stuff and they're doing their own thing, and then it leads people astray. He said even his pastor in Memphis, Tennessee, allows him to go through their church bookstore and take books out and take them off the shelves that are not good, because people have no discernment. And I've shared that before. People think, oh, it's a popular book, so it must be a good book. And that's not the case at all. Celebrity teaching. And he mentioned a lot of celebrity teachers last night that have incorporated New Age writers into their books and stuff. It's just amazing. But the Bible says not to have many teachers. Okay? Why? Because they must account to God. And by the way, it's hard. It's not here, but Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 chapters earlier, he commands to Timothy, and we've shared this before, 2 Timothy 2:15, it's used as a theme verse for Awanas, it's used for different things, but it's written to a pastor. It's not written to the general populace. Paul commands Timothy, and he says, be diligent, or study, the old King James says, be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, he didn't tell Timothy this in his first class on how to study the Bible. He told him this 20 years after he'd been pastoring. Be diligent to rightly divide, to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why? Because it's easy to be lazy, it's easy to get it wrong, and you have to do the hard work to study the Word of God to get it right. And most people don't even get that. They just pick up a book, and since someone is popular, it must be true. I mean, pastors do that. And it just grieves my heart. Because the Word of God is there, and it can be studied. It's not closed to anybody who's willing to give it the time. It's not an exclusive thing. It just takes effort to do that. But we are accountable to God, and there's a lot of teachers that are going to have to give an account to God that led people astray, maybe even unbeknownst to them, because they did not know the Word of God. And they taught a book that they picked up in the bookstore. And it must be good because it's in a Christian bookstore. That kind of logic. S stands for shields. S-H-I-E-L-D-S. Shields God's flock. A pastor shields God's flock against dangers from within and without. This Brandon Howes brought this up last night. It's a passage that I would make every pastoral student memorize. Acts 20, I'll read verse 28 later in another point here. Paul says this, for I know this, that after my departure, Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus. Verse 17 of chapter 20, he'll tell you that. He says that after my departure, savage wolves will come where? In among us. The church of God is attacked from the outside, but it's destroyed from the inside. Okay? That's why pastors have to be on guard. He says this, he goes on to say this, they will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from, underline this, among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. One of the things, again, that grieves me, and I know I'm just one man, I'm just one pastor, I know I have a limited number of exposures and experiences, but so many pastors approach pastoring so lightly. It's the light sermon in the pulpit, and then it's go hunting or fishing or whatever during the week kind of thing. Or it's just that they just don't understand the urgency. Paul said, I warned you night and day for 3 years with tears about the dangers that would come in. Having managed a bookstore, Christian bookstore, for a couple of years, I was just utterly shocked at how little pastors ever read. I was just amazed that pastors didn't buy books. And I'm not saying you have to buy books from a particular Christian bookstore. Amazon.com wasn't really up and running then. So understand that too. It wasn't, I mean, it reflected the community. But I mean, the very few books that pastors came into were like what I would call elementary commentaries. Commentaries that would really be something for a Sunday school teacher. Not someone that was really studying the Word of God. Am I thinking, if you're using that to prepare, you're not preparing. You're just listening to what somebody else says. But very few pastors read. And you have to understand what's going on. You have to be aware of the situation. And then you have to study. And that takes time and effort and information. And you have to know for sure what's going on. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He has to understand correct doctrine and be able to apply it to false doctrine and those that promote false doctrine. It's a working knowledge of the Word of God that a pastor is required. And he's there to shield the flock against the dangers from within and without. Again, Hebrews 7:13-17, we've listed it before, but it says they watch out for your souls. You might want to underline that phrase. If there's a heavy responsibility that I feel as a pastor, and I'm sure if you've been around me at all, you know that I believe this. It's the protection of your soul. Protection even in how I study the Word of God, so that I study and study and study, because if I teach it and I don't do the effort, if I teach it wrongly, what does that do for you? That's like giving you baking soda when you need cough medicine or whatever. It absolutely is a rejected idea. It doesn't help you. The truth sets you free. Not what you think is the truth, right? You've heard me say that before. They watch for your souls. A pastor is a shepherd. He cares for the souls of sheep. Letter T. This one probably is something you'd think of. It teaches. A pastor teaches God's word, equipping the saints. He teaches God's word, equipping the saints. Ephesians 4. We taught on this early in October, Ephesians 4:11-16, and he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see several things here. We've already talked about them last month. But unity in the body, maturity in the body and in the individual, and activity where each one of us is doing our part of ministry and service. Okay? The pastor's there to, in part, to help you do ministry work, to do service work. And that reflects in many different ways, but that's in the home, it's also in the body. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who what? And this is, if you want to underline something here, who labor in word and doctrine. I'll talk next week about there's different, all pastors are the same in some ways, but they differ in at least seven different ways. And one here is an intensity or activity, how hard they do it. Those that labor in word and doctrine are be kind of worthy of double honor. Okay, so some of them can't. Some of them are unable. Some of them don't have the ability. There's different levels and different capacities. Again, I believe God gives those capacities. So it's not something anyone can boast about. But it says here, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. They study hard and they teach. For the scripture says you should not muzzle the ox. So anyway, 2 Timothy 2:15, we've already quoted it, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How do you do that? A worker, even the idea of worker brings itself to bear, who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means it's easy to wrongly divide the word. And again, Paul was telling Timothy this 20 years after Timothy had been converted. And he was still holding that in his face and saying, you need to study hard, and you need to get it right. Because if there's a right way to divide the word, there's wrong ways to divide the word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2, we've already talked about this. The teaching, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And the different types of things, convincing, rebuking, exhorting, with all long-suffering and teaching. It's confrontational at times. And if anyone knows me well at all, it's not fun to confront. I'd rather study something that absolutely has no friction. Right? But that's not what God. That's not what a pastor is there for. He needs to reprove, convince, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. We need reproved. We need convinced. We need exhorted. Notice here in Hebrews 13:17, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So we're supposed to follow what they say and mimic what they do. The letter O stands for overseas, as in, not overseas as in like Europe, but over and S-E-E-S. He oversees, a pastor oversees God's flock and ministries, what goes on within the flock. Here's Acts 20:28. I said I would read this a little bit later. Here it is. Therefore, take heed to yourself, or yourselves, it was plural, multiple elders, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We'll see that in 2 weeks when we look at the terms of a leader, to shepherd, there's the verb form of the word pastor, to pastor or shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, you're an overseer. When you're a pastor, you're an overseer. You're a supervisor, means the exact same word. You're overseeing, you're caring for. 1 Peter 5:1-3, the elders who are among you, I exhort, Peter says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd or pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So Peter lays out how that is to be done. But a pastor oversees God's flock and ministries. The letter R, you might feel cheated by this, but God apparently or seemingly gives a reward for pastors who are faithful in doing this. Anytime there's a reward, there's always the possibility of receiving it or not receiving it. But the idea is to encourage people to do what it takes. But there's three crowns in the Bible, at least. This one seems particular to pastors. 1 Peter 5:4, we just read verses 1 through 3 in the previous point there. He goes on to say, and when the chief shepherd, the chief pastor appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Okay, so it seems to be something to do with receives a crown, is the word, sorry, receives a crown. A pastor receives a crown if he's faithful. If he shepherds as God wants him to shepherd. Okay. All right, let's turn to the backside. Some of this is more quoting from a book that I should have just gone back and picked it out of my library here. The very first book I ever got on pastoring was given to me by my wife. It was called Shepherding God's Flock. It's by a man named Jay Adams. Most people would know him more by being probably the founder, or I don't like the word founder because it sounds like it's a new idea, but the one who helped establish the Nuthetic or biblical counseling movement. So when you study biblical counseling, Nuthetic counseling, you're studying usually something that Jay Adams wrote. He wrote many books on that. He's a Presbyterian. He's an amillennialist. That changes a little bit of how he views things. I understand that, but I cut my teeth on reading that book. My wife bought it for me. It's actually a set of three books that he wrote in one volume. It's very good. So I quote some of this there. But there's roles. Roles, I mean the positions he has to care for, okay, that he is responsible for. What does he do, if you want to put it in terms of roles? The letter P stands for planner. A pastor has to plan. He's a planner. Now, these are just quotes from Adams. You take them for what it's worth, but I think they're good. It's a pretty good volume. I would encourage people to read it. This is what Jay Adams says. But notice, too, sheep, even when there is a good shepherd, tend to go astray. Years ago, we did a study on sheep. Well, I think about while we were doing the Psalm 23 on Wednesday nights years ago, but it was fascinating, just all the ways that God teaches about sheep and shepherding in the Bible. But notice too, sheep, even where there is a good shepherd, tend to go astray. In other words, as Isaiah put it, they are prone to turn, aren't we? Aren't we prone to turn? God calls us sheep. We don't call ourselves sheep. We would like to consider ourselves eagles or, you know, something, a wolf or bear. No, God calls us sheep. Sheep that need to be led. Sheep that need to be cared for. Each one to his own way, Isaiah says, right? We're prone to turn, each one to our own way. And we are that way. We have that pull. There is then a second feature closely related to disorganization. The idea of wandering is also prominent. And I'm not going to read all the verses there that he refers to. But sheep not only scatter individually, but as a result wander aimlessly in their own way. The story of the book of Judges is the story of wandering sheep without a shepherd. Whenever there was no leadership, every man did what was right in his own eyes. When God sent judges to lead, the people followed the ways of God. It is the shepherd's work to turn aimless wandering into purposeful travel, leading at length to the still waters, into the green pastures. The sheep on his own heads aimlessly in any direction without thought for where he is going or for what the consequences of such a course may be. He thereby exposes himself to grave dangers. But the chief shepherd is concerned to guide his sheep in the paths of righteousness. Indeed, in that great covenantal passage where the sacrificial lamb of God himself becomes the shepherd, he guides his martyrs to springs of the water of life. So just as flocking is a shepherdly activity that overcomes the sheep's tendency to scatter by bringing order and cohesion, so to leading toward a destination, green grass, still waters, is a shepherdly activity aimed at overcoming proneness to wander by setting forth goals and objectives for the flock. These two activities, organization and biblical goal setting, are so fundamental to shepherdly leadership that they run through every phase of it. Okay? He says it a lot, and basically this is a commentary, in a sense, almost on Psalm 23, but it makes sense. Sheep are prone to wander aimlessly. A shepherd is responsible to help them to purposefully travel he talked about green grass and still waters. The shepherd knows where he's taking his sheep. Now, I don't determine that. God does, but I'm to be aware of that and lead where God wants to lead. And in Adams has some definitions of sorts, so I put some of these in here. But planning, i.e. the setting of goals and of objectives for the progress of the flock as it seeks to honor God in all of its activities and endeavors. Determining where the green grass grows and the still waters lie and how to discover and guide the sheep into the paths of righteousness that lead there. I thought that was pretty good. That's what a pastor's not just to preach, and I've known pastors that just preach, but they preaching is the easy part. The studying, I said, is very hard work. But the preaching is the easy part. It's actually kind of fun because you're kind of getting to share what you learn even. You know, it's that kind of idea. If you teach, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, man, that's the fun part. But the hard part is the rest of it. It's the planning. It's the directing. It's the organizing, all of that. Letter A. Again, and we're on a second acronym. P is for planner. A is appointee. We're going to talk about this in 2 weeks, I believe. A pastor is an appointee. He's appointed by God and approved by men. Won't go into a lot of detail next week, probably more so, at least in a great way. How to become a pastor is what we're going to talk about next week. And that's God's process, and that's man's process. Romans 12, let's turn there. We have a little bit of time left, so Romans chapter 12, that's one of the spiritual gift passages. I took it out to shrink down our notes. Remember I said it was 4 pages? We're now on 2, so that's good. Romans 12, 3 through 8. Paul says this, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And listen to this closely. Look if you're in there. Verse 3, "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God appoints, assigns, or gifts abilities as he chooses. If I understand some of 1 Corinthians, chooses the foolish things to confound the wise even. I mean, he gives people that no one would ever think, you know, kind of idea would do things. At times anyway. Verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, the body of Christ, but all the members do not have the same function, just like in a body, you have many body parts, and all the body parts do different things. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one body." We are parts of the collective, the whole. We're not to be individualistic. We're to be part of the group. Verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." Going back to verse 3, that God gives to us. The gifts differ and he chose what we are to have. He says, "Having differing gifts then, let us use them. If it's prophecy," which I believe now has gone away. I've explained that before, but I believe that's direct revelation from God. At that time, they had it. Now we don't. I believe the word is finished. But if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, you could use the term service or deaconing. That's the term here. Ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So there's different people that are gifted in different ways on purpose. God gives them different abilities. Some can lead, some can teach. The Bible ensures us that we each have at least one ability that God has given to us, a spiritual gift. All right. Back to your notes here. 1 Corinthians 12. The spiritual gift passages are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and then Ephesians 4 approaches it from a slightly different angle, but 2 12s, 2 4s. 1 Corinthians 12, "And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. All workers of miracles? No. And again, 1 Corinthians was written early on when all of those were active. We believe that God did that to establish the church, not as an ongoing thing. Do all have gifts of healings? No, they did not. Do all speak with tongues? No, they didn't. Do all interpret? No, they didn't. Back then, they were the kind of the early establishing gifts. But God appoints people to be, back then, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts, all this. Ephesians 4 changes the list. It's a later book. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers idea, but God gifts. 1 Peter 4 divides all the spiritual gifts into two groups. As each one has received a gift, and notice everyone has, minister it to one another. A gift is not intended to use yourself, it's intended to minister to other people. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, when the writers talk about this, the grace of God, you get the grace, the Greek word for grace is charis. We named our daughter Carissa for the word grace. Charis. The spiritual gifts are called charismata. That's why when they talk about the gifts, it was the grace gifts, sometimes they're used, the charismatics, we use the term today. But it was the gifts, spiritual gifts, the grace gifts. So when they're talking about the grace of God, He gave us these abilities, okay? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Kind of like public gifts, if that makes sense. Speaking gifts, leading gifts. And if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. The serving gifts. If you want to divide them in some artificial way, they're all types of service. Some are public, some are more private, some are in the front, some are behind the scenes, things like that. But 1 Peter 4 splits them into two groups is all. Ephesians 4 is not so much gifts as focusing on the men who have been assigned these particular gifts. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So it's not listed. I don't believe in the gift of a pastor. I believe that the gifts like in Romans, there's the gift of leadership, there's the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, and mercy of giving. God gives pastors with one or more of those gifts. Okay, so different. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, this is appointee. I said it, he's appointed by God and approved by men. God gives a list of criteria that we're supposed to evaluate men that desire the office of pastoring or overseeing. This is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 3, if a man desires a position of a bishop, overseer is the word, he desires a good work. That's good if he desired it. A bishop then must be, and then he lists several verses of qualifications. Maturity areas. Titus chapter 1 does the same. There's a lot of overlap there. So men are required to evaluate men to see if they're qualified. The letter S, I use this word on the other side, but it's shield. A pastor is a shield. That's what a shepherd does. He shields the sheep. He protects the sheep. And it's the same passages that we used before. On the other side, Acts 20, Titus 1, exhort and convict those that contradict. And in Hebrews 13, where it talks about they watch for your souls. A pastor is a shield. That's part of pastoring. And again, as I have had the chance to influence young men who've wanted to pastor, and I've, by God's grace, I've been able to do that several times, and if I ever had a chance to influence on a larger scale, I would hold this before pastors. Their responsibility is to protect the flock. They are the shield. And it's much more than just being some celebrity guy standing up in a pulpit. It's they watch for your souls. And the word watch is that they would lose sleep over. That's what pastoring entails. It's hard and long work. The next one we've also used a form of that, teacher. A pastor is a teacher. It's one of these things. Okay, so there's a lot more to pastoring than just teaching. Again, teaching is the fun part. Studying is the fun part in some ways. It's a lot of work, but it's a lot of fun to study. But obviously that's something I think we probably understand well. The next one here is organizer. That probably goes ties in with planning, but it's a little different. I put the P first, but if you read Adams, you can kind of tell he already talked about disorganization, so his comments about organizing didn't come in line. I did the acronym, not Adams here. So this is what J. Adams says. And again, think of it as commentary. I'm not using him as the Bible. I'm using him as explaining the Bible some. J. Adams says, it is essential for a proper understanding of this leadership to notice what happens when there is no leadership or faulty leadership. Again and again, we are told that as a result of such conditions, the sheep are scattered. They talk about scattering, dispersion, confusion. All three ideas are inherent in the word. Without leadership, the sheep become confused. Each turns to his own way and wanders off. That is why Zechariah was able to portray the disorder among the disciples that accompanied the death of Christ so vividly by use of the shepherdly figure when he prophesied, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." That's Zechariah 13:7. Indeed, the biblical phrase, "as sheep without a shepherd," has become proverbial. Yet, like most familiar sayings, we take it for granted and we seldom think of what it means. Consider for a moment something of its import. Sheep are helpless and prone to scatter. In other words, to break up into separate single units, to become disorganized and to disintegrate as a flock. If you ever evaluate people, people have a tendency to stop attending church. Have you noticed that? They'll stop attending any church eventually. That's their natural tendency. We need the rest of the flock. We need pastors to help us. The natural tendency of a flock is to disintegrate. Unlike birds of a feather that flock together, sheep do not of themselves tend to do so. It is shepherding that produces flocking among sheep. Flocking, or the organization of individual sheep into a definable entity called a flock, is a principal activity of a shepherd. By faithful personal leadership that involves responsible participation on his part, such as congregational organization, is accomplished. Shepherdly leadership, then, has as one of its chief ends to bring about cohesion and order. And then he lists as a characteristic organization, flocking, bringing sheep together as a flock or congregation, teaching and helping them to live, learn, love, and labor together. And that might be a key word there, together for Jesus Christ. Okay, the last one, the last letter, P is for planner, A is appointee, S is shield, T is teacher, O is organizer. Did I tell you that? O means organizer. And then R is ruler. Now again, a lot of people might bristle at this. Biblically speaking, a pastor is a ruler. When you think of even the farm arrangement, the shepherd has to rule the sheep, not just suggest the sheep. Now, we're not talking dictators. Peter specifically says, not as lords over the flock, right? And I am one that believes in multiple leadership. I don't believe in the dictatorial view of leaders. Let me read the passages of script. Well, no, let me read the passage for Adams first and then the verses there, because I'll point out the word that he's talking about here. Adam says this, "Let us also notice how frequently God calls the minister a ruler or manager, revealing a slightly different facet of shepherdly work. The word proestemi, estemi is to stand. It's used a lot of times in the Greek New Testament in different forms. And then the word is added pro, which means in front of. So it's to stand in front of someone, to lead them. A song leader could basically be said to be a proestemi, you know, that's the verb form, to stand. He's standing in front of them, he's leading singing. Okay, a sergeant can march somebody. He's usually in a military formation. The leader stands in front of. That's the idea. He's leading them. Proestemi, to preside over, to manage, occurs not only in 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, which is the qualifications of a pastor. We'll look at those in a minute. Where proven ability at managerial rule is designated as a requirement for a minister, but also in such passages as 1 Timothy 5:17, Romans 12:8, and 1 Thessalonians 5:2. They show up and we list some of those down below. Shepherdly leaders, according to Hebrews 13:17, must be obeyed. Now it's interesting, and I'll talk later about this, but the word obeyed is not like children obey your parents or servants obey your masters. It's to be persuaded by or to trust in, but I think it's a good term and it's still commanded. Shepherds were rulers. Indeed, the thought moves in both directions. Kings and other rulers in the Old Testament were often called pastors. I use the word pastors, but it's shepherds in your notes here, okay? God used the term for kings that they were pastors. They were shepherding the people. The two concepts are fused as God in the second psalm speaks of Christ, speaking of Christ's ecclesia, you shall rule, literally shepherd them with a rod of iron. And that's a phrase used several times in the book of Revelation for Jesus. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and it's the word for shepherd or pastor. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. Qualifications of a pastor. One who rules, proestime, stands before his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, that's a form of that same word, how will he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule, who stand before, be well counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Romans 12:8, the word he who leads is a form of the word proestimi, he who stands before. 1 Timothy 5:12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Okay, there's people that God places over us. We studied one of the basic disciplines of believers is yielding to authority and the multiple different levels that we yield to. And one of them is pastoral authority, parental authority, government authority, work authority, if you will, things like that. Pastoral authority is one of those. In Hebrews 13, 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word to you, whose faith follow, which is the Greek word for to mimic or to pattern yourself after. So the roles of a pastor, he's a planner, he's an appointee, he's a shield, a teacher, an organizer, and a ruler. So kind of you can describe a pastor with those terms. On the back side, or the front side again, I'll read this. What does a pastor do? We'll identify 24 tasks, 12 leading, 12 feeding tasks. But here's six. He prays for God's sheep. He accounts to God. He shields God's flock from dangers from within and without. He teaches God's word, equipping the saints. He oversees the flock and ministries. And he receives a crown if he does it the way God wants. Okay? Does what God wants the way God wants. So that's an overview. I know it's a huge amount of information for an introduction, and I thought about just using one of these, but I thought both had a benefit there. So anyway, next week, how one becomes a pastor, and we look at God's process of making a pastor, and then we also will relate seven different ways that pastors differ. Like, for example, one is personality. We have different personalities between Jim and I that we're a lot alike in a lot of ways. But like Pastor Kent is a lot different than I am in the Spanish. Pastor Tony is different yet. Okay? And we've had Pastor Sean is now in North Carolina. A lot the same, but different. Okay? And I believe that's why multiple elders give strength to a congregation too. So, in that way, because no man is perfect. No man has all the gifts. No man can do everything.